Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the third chapter of Revelation, the text which has already been read. And if you want to get to the ancient city of Philadelphia, you're going to want to go to the modern-day city of Alashir. It's not a very big city, about 50,000, a little bit bigger than Rock Island or Bettendorf. The city was colonized in the 2nd century BC by a guy named King Eumenes II of Pergamum. That was the second church of Revelation in the 2nd century BC. The city, all of them actually that we've been talking about, were part of the Roman province of Asia. And the king named the city to honor his beloved brother. And you may already know from the city in Pennsylvania that the name Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. And as to the origins of the Christian religion there, as was the case last week, it may have been Paul, it may have been John, or it may have been somebody unknown who first preached the gospel in Philadelphia, and apparently it took, there were several churches there. Most of what we know about Philadelphia and the other churches in Revelation is what we read in the book of Revelation. Islam destroys things, including cultural things and any traces of a religion that preceded them. What we do know is that this city of Philadelphia was the last city in Asia Minor to hold out against Islam, enduring into the 14th century. Most of the Christian cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, were conquered in the 7th and 8th century. And I was surprised that Philadelphia held out until the 14th century. How do you do that, surrounded by all these Muslims who want to conquer you? How do you do that, survive for hundreds more years? And the bottom line is, they do that by this. They just kept fighting. They just kept fighting. They just kept fighting. Most of the, it's noteworthy here that the pattern seen in the letters to the other churches, and the pattern is this: Jesus is pictured using symbolic language, then a commendation of the church, and then a condemnation of a church. And that pattern is broken here. Of the seven churches, the only one for which no words of condemnation are spoken is Philadelphia. Coincidence that they were also the last church to dwell into the 14th century, when the rest of them were gone a long time ago? I don't think so. Cautionary tale, I do think so. Keep on fighting. Keep on fighting. Because when you stop fighting, it's when you get into problems. Fighting against things, against Satan. Pulpit commentary says of Philadelphia, quote, "To this day, it retains the privilege of free Christian worship, with the use of bells for service and processions in public, a thing allowed by the Turks in no other inland city of Asia Minor. It has a bishop and a dozen churches, and it is said that about a third of its 15,000 inhabitants are Christian, so even after conquest, apparently they're still fighting to keep those things." But the pulpit commentary was written in 1900. 115 years ago, before World War I, which lasted from 1914 to 1918. And you may recall that 1 to 2 million Armenian Christians in Asia Minor were genocided at the end of the war. That's not a verb, I just made it one. It's a verb, genocided. While the world had its back turned. Recall how the Ottoman Turks allied with Germany. The British landed at Gallipoli, and it was a disaster. Winston Churchill, who planned the attack, was disgraced. They left, and that was that. And then he had another war to redeem himself. Today, the ruins of a church, can be seen there. And the internet says that you can take historical tours, historical being the key word, but you can't go to church there because there are no church services. One man talks about holding a church service on a Sunday morning in front of the fence that surrounds the ruins. And the pattern, of course, is that Turkey does not want Christians to be in churches or even in their ruins, and especially on Sunday morning. And finally, if you Google Christians in Turkey, the first hit is on the Wikipedia article, of course. And the next two words include the word extinction. Extinction. Extinction of Christianity possible. Extinction of the churches in Turkey. So to review, 100 years ago, 20% of present-day Turkey was Christian. Genocide, persecution. Currently, 99.8% of Turkey is Muslim, and I think they're kind of trending towards 100%. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open. The Holy One. That word holy, it means sinless and unable to sin. And Jesus is the only person ever who fits the bill, who truly is holy. You know, during the Christmas season, we make it a point to talk about Jesus as true man, born of Mary, and also true God, born of the Father. And we talk about that stuff because the identity of Jesus, who he is an important thing. And the apostles, Nicene, Athanasian creeds that talk about that, the human Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, the divine Jesus, born of God the Father. It's an important thing. It tells us who we are, who he is, and then it tells us because of who he was, what he could do, and he did. And you don't get much of an argument from people who believe that Jesus lived about Jesus being human. Everybody agrees on that. The question from the earliest times has been whether or not he is God with a capital G. If he was not God, then he was not truly holy, then he would have sinned like the rest of us. But he doesn't sin like the rest of us, not even once. If he was not God, he may have been able to save himself with his perfection, but he wouldn't have been able to do a whole lot for the rest of us. But he was God, and he did not sin, and he did die on the cross, and it did take away our sins, so we will go to heaven in the end. And he is also the one possessing absolute truth, and that should not surprise us. I mean, if I create something, I've created some things now and then, I'm going to know more about my creation than anybody else does. He knows more about his creation than anybody else does. Being God, in fact, he knows like everything about like everything. He talks about the key. And the key was used in those days to do two things, to lock something and to unlock something, like a deadbolt that doesn't have that opener thingy on the inside. And he has the power to lock some out of heaven and to let others in. The writer reminds these persecuted Christians, those who are persecuting you may have power over you for this life, but at the end of the day, Jesus is the key holder. He's the one who decides who gets in. He's the one who decides who doesn't get in. Which is pretty much what he says next. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which nobody is able to shut. This may also be a reference, and John likes his double entendre, to the option always open to Christians under persecution. You just leave. Just leave. It's okay. It's okay. In fact, a whole passel of those Christians were even then living in sanctuary in Pella and other places. It's an option that's open today to Middle East Christians. They can just leave. If they leave soon enough, they can just leave. These Christians, though, it seems like they just kept fighting. He says to them, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And remember, the whole confessing and denying business You have kept my word and not denied my name, which means that some of them have probably died for the faith by then. And then the Jewish man Jesus, who had told the Jewish man John what to say to the messenger of the church at Philadelphia, probably a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people mostly, speaks of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, because the true Jews, as Jesus had said, believe in him. That's what makes you a true Jew. You know, most Americans have heard of the Holocaust. It was a terrible thing put into play by evil men. And the reason why we all know about it is because never forgive, never forget. Not many Americans are aware that Jews who did not embrace Jesus persecuted their fellow Jews who did whenever they had the chance, and often severely. And when that happens to us, you don't hear much about it because we tend to move on. We forgive and we do forget, at least until the pastor talks about it. That's because that's what the New Testament instructs us to do. That's because nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to persecute Jews or any other religion. When persecution is spoken of in the New Testament, the Christians are always at the receiving end of it. And we're told to endure, to believe, to love our enemies, and the like. And I'm not sure that one guy who keeps lecturing us not to be intolerant of our Muslim neighbors, I'm not sure what a firm grasp or how firm a grasp he has on the Christian religion. I checked again. I Googled forced Christian conversion and nothing still came up. But of course, why would it? Why would it? It doesn't happen. Most Americans have also heard of the Salem witch trials. And long story short, you can watch it on the History Channel, A&E, it's all over the place for a couple of weeks. The Christians at Salem, Massachusetts sort of panicked over an alleged witchcraft in their midst. And in that time, they executed, I think, 13 witches altogether. And then the entire thing just abruptly halted. You know why Salem stopped executing witches? Well, the Christians in the next town heard about it, and their pastor came over and said, "What are you people doing? Stop it. That's not what Christians do." And I wonder if there were Christians forcing other people to convert to our religion, wouldn't you tell them to stop it? I know I would. That's not how we roll. We don't do that. And if the Emperor Constantine, when he converted to Christianity in 313, if he had attempted forced conversion, something the pagans had been doing for hundreds of years, and I haven't seen any evidence that Constantine did that, if he did, the Christians would have told him, Emperor, that's not how our religion works. We don't do that. And the Christian life, it's a marathon. Sometimes it's a sprint, and it's a marathon. And he commends these people because, quote, "You have kept my word of patient endurance." Patient endurance. So he says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole earth, to try those who dwell on the earth." And now this here, this is why Christians have, from the beginning, thought that Jesus is coming back, the second coming soon. They think that and have always thought that because he says to the Christians in Philadelphia, "I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one can seize your crown." And none of these Christians were kings. They didn't have crowns. Oh, except for that one crown, the crown of life. The only crown, really, that means anything eternally. Many a king has been rich and powerful and lived the good life. Only only to end up in hell for eternity. And many Christians there are who have been poor and powerless and lived miserable lives only to end up in heaven for eternity. Hold on to that crown. And to hold on to that crown might be sometimes mean letting go of other things, but whatever you do, hold on to that crown. And then more battle language to these Christians who are still fighting against Satan and his allies. Sardis was not. More battle language. He who conquers. He who conquers. To these people who are fighting, he who conquers. You know, there are a lot of earthquakes in that part of the world. In fact, Philadelphia had been pretty much destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, giving added meaning to this. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, which temple can never be taken down by an earthquake or a flood or anything else for that matter. And of that temple, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him, on you, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Which is kind of what happened when you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's when God put his name on you. Sort of like God calling dibs on you. God calling dibs on you. This one's mine. At your baptism, where you were given your Christian name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.